Isaiah chapter 29. This is obviously not Acts. That's where we're going through that book, but it's Valentine's Day, so I wanted to have a specific and special focus this morning, and I want to talk about, again, it's really going to be hard not to be cheesy, okay? It's going to be hard not to say things like, God's Valentine to you was Jesus. You know, it's going to be hard not to because it's just too easy. So if I slip into cheesiness, know that I'm doing it in the ironic, cool sense and not in the actual cheesy sense. Maybe that's not going to be possible. So we're going to start reading with verse 11. We're going to read through verse 24. Then we're going to pray, and then we're going to talk about... And yes, that looks like the Little Mermaid, that word Ariel. We're going to talk about that a little bit. Isaiah 29, verse 11. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot read. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruit field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hand in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning in the name of Jesus. God, we ask that you would open our hearts to receive your word. You said the implanted word would save our soul if we receive it meekly. So God, I pray for meek hearts and meek minds and meek ears to hear what the Spirit is saying through your word. God, help me to say it in such a way that is helpful and edifying. God, let us leave this Valentine's Day service built up and encouraged by your steadfast love, even for rebellious people. Lord, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I had to get some hot tea because my throat is made out of sandpaper. So if I don't, then I might not make it through the service. That was a lot of scripture. It was a lot of scripture we read. I want to point that out. Let me just give you a little guilt trip right off the bat. That should not feel like a lot of scripture. Just to give you a little guilt trip, that should feel like normal life. However, because we don't read the Bible very much, when you read it out loud, you're like, oh, wow, he's still reading. Didn't you do that? Come on. Your mind went, wonder what my wife's going to get me for Valentine's Day. I know that's what happened. That's why I wanted to bring the guilt out. Because we have a need to zero in and just get a real quick, okay, I got it, and I'm out. And our brains are conditioned to that. In fact, the older I get, the stupider young people get. I guess that's just a part. No offense to the young people. But there's this thing called meme theology. Everybody knows what a meme is? A meme is those little square things you find with pictures in them and sayings, and obviously they have funny faces. Everybody knows what a meme is. Meme theology kind of expresses the idea that everything I believe about a subject can be summed up in a pithy quote with a picture. That's all I need. And all arguments are either won or lost on that. It's really sad. Doug Wilson, it's a guy I like, Doug Wilson said, "There are occasions where I have thoughts that require more than two sentences to express." Is this not true? Scripture is, I promise you, when we get to heaven, we're gonna. Here's a meme. We're going to go, oh, we're going to do the face palm, the Luc Picard face palm. That meme, that just might as well be over our heads when we get to heaven, because we're going to realize when we get to heaven that sitting on our coffee tables and bookshelves and on the dash of our car and in your phone is the living Word of God. And it's been there forever. And we treated it as if it was less worthy than the Facebook thing we're scrolling through. I'm just giving you a lot of guilt. It's necessary for the sermon to help you later. So here's some more guilt, and I'm with you. I'm not ivory tower down. I'm level playing field with you when I say one of the most convicting things I've read in the last 2 years was a tweet. See, we're all messed up. 140 characters. It was a tweet by John Piper, and it said, "Facebook, Twitter, and social media have proven that it is not for a lack of time that people don't read their Bible." Well, I feel edified already. But it's true. Has anybody ever lost 45 minutes that you're never going to get back on clickbait on Facebook? You know what I mean? The little, you know, this person had no idea this would happen. It's got this crazy picture of like a worm coming out of somebody's skull, and you're like, I've got to see what that is. And so I click on it, and then it takes 12 minutes to load, and you're just staring at it, and you're hoping that it hurries up. And then when it finally loads, it takes like 10 minutes to get to, well, there's no worm, and there's no, well, this is, oh, that's why they call it clickbait. They suckered you in to click on it because they get revenue and paid off of how many people click on their stuff. I hope you guys knew that's how that worked. So anyway, and I'll waste time on stupid things and realize that my heart is maybe far from things that matter, unfortunately. So, this morning, you may have, how many of you recognize something Jesus said 800 years after this was written? Anybody recognize the scripture? In Matthew, Jesus quotes Isaiah. And in Matthew, Jesus is upset with the Pharisees. And he quotes Isaiah 29 verse 13, where he says, "This people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." They say the right stuff. Their hearts are on vacation. Well, that's no fun. It's Valentine's Day, so I wanted to talk about love. And I wrote down that love is always an action. But then I realized that love is not only an action, because there are lots of people, according to this verse, that are doing right actions, but not from love. So the definition of love may be expanded to say love is always an action from the heart. And you need both elements in our worship and our love of God in order for it to be pleasing to God. Because if God's people have proven anything, the Jews did it, and the Christians took the baton in the new covenant and took it to new heights of hypocrisy by professing a belief that their hearts were not engaged in. It's going to get better, I promise. Feels a little down at the moment. It'll get better. But I'm bothered by that reality, because has there ever been a generation with as many distracting possibilities as the one you and I live in right now? There just hasn't been. Over Christmas, I noticed something that started, it's starting to bother me more and more and more. We can't hardly sit still without doing this. Right? There's a YouTube video. I've got to occupy my brain with something. I realized when it snowed real deep, I went out and we bought this house, and we've got 7 acres and we love it and it's wonderful. And I'm walking out. You guys maybe saw the video I posted of me almost dying. So we go. I'm going out in the snow, and I forced myself to not take my phone out. And I felt like a drug addict must feel staring at the drug trying to stop themselves from using it. Because I felt like I had to tense up and flex and stop from pulling the phone out. Because I was bothered by what I saw over Christmas, which is a bunch of family getting together that loves one another deeply, but so distracted by Facebook and Snapchat and Instagram and all of those things. This is not a sermon against those things. It's always been this way in this sense. There's always been things to occupy our hearts other than God. But I don't know if we've ever lived in a generation where it was so easy to occupy your heart with something else. It's just so easy. Now, for some of you, you may be thinking, well, those things don't really occupy, it's not a big deal. So you have to ask yourself, how worried are you on a regular basis over your life? How worried are you over the future? How frequently are you staring at the checkbook? How frequently are we coming up with schemes to get out of financial distress? Does anybody ever care to calculate how much time you spend thinking about money? It's frustrating. I am definitely Mr. Rogers right now. So neighbors, let me give you some background on this passage of Scripture. Isaiah is writing to the northern kingdom of Judah. They've strayed from God, as is their custom. They've sought political help from Egypt and the surrounding countries. They have religious life and practice. We know that they're honoring God with their mouth, but their heart is far from Him. Here's the background of the verses we read. God has told them in the beginning of chapter 29 that as punishment, He is going to send in foreigners to kick their teeth in. This is what God has told them. If you read the Old Testament, God's doing that all the time. If you think that God does not discipline those He loves, then you need to read Hebrews that says, if you are without discipline, you are illegitimate, not a son. Those whom He loves, He disciplines. Every parent knows this is true. If you don't discipline your kid, it means you don't care. It's the bottom line. God disciplines those that He loves, but His discipline is always in love. Some of us, because of abuse and because of the nastiness of human personality, have a hard time relating to that. But if God is perfect and God is good, His discipline is always just, it's always fair, it's always loving, it's always good, it's always right. So God is telling Israel, you are forsaking me. I am going to do. In fact, if you look at verses 1 through 4, it says, Ariel, Ariel, which is another name for Jerusalem, the city where David encamped, add year to year, let the feast run their round. You're just going through the motions. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be like to me an Ariel, which That's a difficult Hebrew thing, and they think it may be an animal when they say it that way. And I will encamp against you all around and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege work against you, and you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. That's what God says that He's going to do to His chosen people, Israel, whom He referred to as the apple of His eye. He's going to bring siege work. Anybody see Lord of the Rings? Remember when the orcs are coming up, putting their siege work up on the tower so they can get and climb up? Nerds, where are we at here? Everybody, okay. That's what God says He's going to do. Well, that doesn't sound loving. We need to adjust our idea of loving then, don't we? We need to adjust it out of our postmodern 2016 context and put it into a biblical context, because if you're operating off of a 2016 context, you won't ever understand God. You'll always be disappointed, and you ultimately will not serve Him through the rest of your life. You will fall away. I say it that strongly on purpose because part of my job is to warn, and that's the warning is, our postmodern world has a definition of love that means accepting all things. And God's definition of love is, I hate sin, I will kill it. That's God's definition of love. Because I want my people to be a pure people, a holy people, and I will rescue them from their sin, pull them away from the sin, and I will destroy sin. That is not a popular message. It doesn't show up on Oprah. It doesn't show up when a lot of TV preachers. But it's the biblical message. This is what God says. You've not listened. You've not obeyed. I'm going to do this. But that's not all that He says. God is not just wrathful, vengeful Thor with a hammer smashing people. It's always love. Always. If you look at verse 9 and 10, we didn't read these, but read verses 9 and 10 with me. He says, astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord, here's why He's using that terminology. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and has covered your heads, the seers. God is saying, I'm not talking to you because you are so wrapped up in the world you're at. It's like you're drunk, but it's not on wine and it's not on strong drink. You are swallowed up by the world that's around you. The reason we know that, if you look down at verse 15, and God's like joking with them. If you notice the sarcasm here, I love the fact that God is sarcastic. It makes me feel justified in being sarcastic with other people. But if you look at verse 15, it goes, ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows? God's saying, in essence, are you kidding me? Do you think because you met at night in a dark corner and counseled about what you're going to do with this other country that I didn't hear it? Of course I heard it. I'm God. You can't hide from me. And He's saying that these people are drunk with the world's system. And yet, these people draw near to me with their mouth. Hopefully this disturbs you at a deep, fundamental level, that Christians are every bit as susceptible to this as Israel was. That you can come to church and have a Christian t-shirt, and you can vote for the right candidate, and you can do all kinds of stuff that feels Christian, and your heart be disengaged from God completely. It's honestly, I'm going to be totally honest, it's terrifying. It's terrifying because I look at the world we live in, and when you meet genuine Christians, they stand out like a sore thumb, don't they? What if I said that's normalcy? That they should stand out amongst the world. But amongst ourselves, we should be mutually encouraged by the faith we see in our brothers and sisters. But we're actually embarrassed to even talk that way. I should get around Isaac and I should leave saying, I am encouraged because Isaac loves Jesus. And Isaac should leave the same conversation saying, I am encouraged. Steve loves God. And the simplicity of that. I feel a little more sober than normal. Jennifer's mother passed away, as you know. And we really appreciate the love and the support. It's beyond anything we would have ever imagined, and you guys have been awesome. Jennifer's mom really messed it up for a lot of people that knew her because she would not complain. Now, this seemingly insignificant trait actually shines a big halogen light bulb on how frequently I complain. And I have no reason to complain when Patty, with a leg that was shattered by a drunk driver 35 years ago, worked as a waitress, went through a horrible divorce, single mom, diabetic, couldn't hear correctly and speak correctly because of a birth defect, holes in her eardrums, just thing after thing, things that many people don't even know. No complaining, honestly. That's a big halogen light bulb. Here's something else. She wouldn't hold grudges. It's another big halogen light bulb. She refused to be bitter. She forgave people that, quite frankly, did not deserve forgiveness, which, to be honest, is the nature of forgiveness, because nobody deserves forgiveness. That's the point. And I'm just telling you some simple things about our hearts and about our actions and about loving God. If you're looking for big spiritual fireworks, quit complaining. Forgive, love, so that your heart is not disengaged from your mouth. The Pharisees could quote the Talmud, which was the Jewish commentary on the law, and they could quote it through generations because it's a generational commentary, and they could quote it and quote it and quote it, and they were fancy and they were impressive, and people were impressed by their knowledge and their history, and they gave them prominent places, and their hearts were totally disconnected from God. The impressiveness of what you know is meaningless if your heart is not blazing with passion for Jesus. And that ultimately becomes the indictment that God gives them in verse 13. They've not listened, they've been in sin, they're trusting other things, and he gets to the point where he says, "This people draw near with their mouth, their hearts are far from me." Look at verse 13 really closely, though. It's not a real love. It's not real worship. It's not real obedience. And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth, honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." In other words, they go through the motions of revering God, but they don't. The parallel for us, you guys see it, right? I don't know how to preach it. I'm just hoping you see it. There is a parallel where we live right now, in particular in American or Western Christianity, where we know the right things and we listen to the right radio station, we know the right stuff, we know it, and we say it. We'd say things like, "Oh, I'm just so blessed." But our hearts are not there. Our hearts are filled with greed. Our hearts are filled with selfishness. Our hearts could not care less about the glory of God among the people. God is not really foremost in our thoughts, except in a way that we can impress other people, maybe with what we know. I promised you this would get better, didn't I? So far it keeps getting worse. Okay. Obviously, everything I'm saying should probably lead to like the beginning of the chapter where God says, I'm going to raise siege works and I'm going to kick the tar out of you in essence. But I want you to see on Valentine's Day God's response to rebellious people. Because when I read this, I told Jennifer this morning, I said, when I read this, and I don't always have this happen, but when I read this, my heart leapt up excited when I read this because I couldn't even believe that it was in here. Because I was very familiar with what Jesus said, these people honor me with their lips, their hearts are far from me. I didn't realize in the context what God says next. What God says next is the gospel. What God says next in Isaiah 29 is life-altering, and I want you all to hear it that way. Because God's just got done saying they're not listening, they're drunk on the world, they're trusting other things, they're not following after me, they're honoring me with their lips, they're not really fearing me, their hearts are far from me. So obviously God's going to smash them. Except, verse 14 says, therefore behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people. With wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning shall be hidden. The things I'm going to do, God's saying, are going to just overwhelm what they think they know and what they think they already understand. I will again do wonderful things with this people. What people? The people that honor Him with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. The people who trust in the wrong things. The people who are looking the wrong way. The people who are filled with complaining and bitterness. And filled with all kinds of sin, those people, God says, I will again do wonderful things. Man, I wish that would hit us all like a sledgehammer. Why is this God's response to people that don't deserve this? I think the real danger is we may come in to a relationship with God thinking we deserved it. Thinking we deserved the forgiveness we received. Thinking God owed it to us. God did not owe it to us. Our actions spelled out crystal clear that left to our own devices, we would not serve Him. But God initiates the love. Let me give it to you in New Testament language. In Romans chapter 5, it says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. You've heard that before. That is saying exactly what Isaiah 29 is saying. John 3:16, you've heard this before. For God so loved the world, also known as a bunch of sinful, messy, gross people. Terrible people. That don't serve God, don't love God, don't look at God, don't care about God, run away from God. For God so loved that mess that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. In Ephesians 2, it says, in order to satisfy the great, wonderful, and intense love which He had for us, even while we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, by grace you are saved. He made us alive together in Christ. It is incredible what the Bible is actually telling me. The Bible is telling me, I don't deserve anything but punishment, and God initiates contact by loving me first and loving you first. And I want you to see that that is true in salvation, that He came after you while you were a wretched sinner. But not only that, because Israel, if you want to compare it to Christians, is already saved, so to speak. They're already His people, right? Chosen people of God, Israel, they're already His, and they found themselves in that condition of religious on the outside, dead on the inside. They found themselves in that same condition. It's different now. It's a whitewashed tomb, Jesus said, on the outside beautiful, on the inside dead men's bones. That's what happens. And if you don't think that can happen to you, it may already have happened to you. God's saying, here's his Valentine to us today. I will again do wonderful things with this people. God's love always comes first. 1 John chapter 2 says, we love because he first loved us. How many of you sang that song when you were a kid? Because he first loved me. Right? Have you ever thought about the words? That God came after you and you didn't deserve to become after? This is why when you embrace what God has done, and his love, and his redeeming, purposeful love to come after people that don't deserve it, even Christians who should know better, but have not served him and not loved him and not lived for him, this gives you hope this morning that no matter what condition you're in, God is willing and able to say, I'm going to do wonderful things again in your life. I'm going to rescue you from this. Now, don't hear that as a Joel Osteen quote. That's not what I mean. Your best life now. Wonder if the Apostle Paul read Your Best Life Now. Shipwrecked, stoned, beat up, thrown in prison, accused falsely all the time. Anyway, that's a soapbox. I don't mean that. I mean, what if you woke up with the knowledge and the reality of God's love? I mean, really woke up with it. What if you really knew this morning that you were forgiven, you were redeemed, you were purchased, you were His? What if you knew that there wasn't this shackling weight of worry over tomorrow and over jobs and over money and over family and over whatever else is going on? What if you knew you belonged to Him? And not only that, like I don't know if you noticed, if you squeeze Isaac, evangelism will come out of him. So I asked him to pray for the offering, and he prayed, and I amened. He prayed that we would all want to go share Jesus with others. Did you notice that's what he prayed? Okay, so Isaac's praying over money. He winds up praying about Jesus and you sharing him. That's because that's how he's been made, and that's wonderful, and I'm glad he prayed that. But what happens if his prayer is answered and you go out and you share? You know why you would go out and share Jesus? Is because you know Jesus and you know his love and his changing power that he's done in your life. And it's based off of these type of verses. That even though your heart is messed up and your life is messed up and you're not living for God, God can change that right now so that you turn to him completely, belong to him completely, worship him not with your words but with your heart and your words together. So that now you've got a heart that is acting in line with what God is after, his people glorifying his name. That's what God wants. You want to give God a Valentine? That's what it is. It's a life passionately lived for him. So what I'm calling everybody to do is to seriously take stock. Don't just come up with a big laundry list of all your failure necessarily. But just acknowledge it before God. God, my heart is cold. My heart is calloused. My heart is far away. My heart is troubled. My heart is worried. My heart is weighted down. Because some of you, it may not be callousness. Some of you, it may just be, I am overwhelmed with stuff. So overwhelmed with stuff and with life, it chokes God right out. It doesn't. There's a million different scenarios. Everybody's different. Everybody's got different things. But I know this, the enemy and the world that we live in always are pressing against us to press us away from God. Just always. It's never-ending pressure. And those who say, here's the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight. The good fight of faith is to say, I will press back into God, latch on to him, because this is who he is. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people. You don't deserve wonderful things. Can you see that? You don't deserve them. But he's going to give them anyway. You didn't deserve the cross. He went to it anyway. It's great news. It's called the good news for a reason. We don't deserve it. And so here's the gospel for Christians. The gospel doesn't change because you got saved. Now I'm going to go into deeper things like the mark of the beast. I want to learn about the Antichrist. I want to learn about how to lay hands on people the right way. I want to learn about spiritual gifts. All are worthy topics. But the deep things of God are right here in these verses. You're not worth it, but I love you because I'm God. That's why I'm worthy for your worship when you see it. God really is glorified in the love and the praise and the satisfaction of his people. And if you're satisfied with Facebook and distractions and life and pursuing your goals, and you give God credit in there, but that's all that we do, so that God isn't really the one that gets the credit, it's you and your efforts, well, then you're just going to live a kind of a semi-miserable life and hope that you get enough praise from people to keep you going. Or you could find out that the actual satisfaction of your life and of your soul is found in God alone. And in that, you will be like a flame that moths come to, because people that genuinely live for God stand out like sore thumbs. And that is what Isaac prayed for over the offering, that we would be able to share Christ. This is what we're sharing. You did not deserve God, but he came after you anyway. This is, if there is a creator and he created us and we've fallen short completely, totally, and utterly, for him to come after us when he didn't have to means his love is beyond comprehension and it rescued me from the scum I was in. That's the message, and you need to preach that message to yourself, because some of you are living in scum now, after you gave your heart to Jesus. And Jesus will come in because he did it with Israel. Now, there may be discipline from God. There may be consequences to your sin. There always are, but it's always loving. It's always good. And it always produces, according to Hebrews, the peaceable fruit of righteousness for those who are trained by God's loving discipline. So I want to call you to repentance and to say, God, I don't want to live like I'm living. I don't want to stay on this road of spiritual, lukewarm, tepid, gross, just going through the motions, honoring you with my lips, my heart's far from you. I want to passionately serve you. Do you know who's the only person that can pray that prayer? It's you. You're the only person. I can't pray that prayer into you. Trust me, I've tried. I can pray for you, and you can pray for me, and we should, that we would see God this way. But I can't, only you can do it. And I think the way that we do it is we go before God, even in this, in our dependency, and say, God, I don't even know how to pray this prayer. Because I recognize what you're saying is right. I see it in the Bible. I don't even know how to do it. And that's a great place to start, because you're finally honest right where you're at, and you ask God for help right where you're at. So my prayer is that you'll be captivated by the love of God in such a way that you won't look at it as, well, that gets me off the hook, but instead you'll look at it as, I get to be with him. I get to love him and magnify him to the world around me. That is what my prayer is. I want you all to stand up. I want you to grab the hand of the person beside you. We're going to pray. I want you to pray for the person that's beside you as well. I don't know how else to do. I don't know. I'm asking God to do this. I'm asking God to do something in your heart. Because all of my efforts are really, truly, they're honestly outside of the Holy Spirit. They're not going to do anything. The Holy Spirit is the only one that can rearrange the contents of your heart. The Bible says that who can know the heart of man? It is desperately wicked. I, the Lord, weigh the hearts. God knows everything you're going through, everything that brought you to where you are. He knows everything that's coming up tomorrow. He knows all of it. And He, when you ask, say, God, do something in my heart. I don't want to remain a lukewarm, casual Christian that just does all the right things and says all the right things, but inside, God, I am far away. So, Father, you hear the cries of your people. You said in your word that a broken and a contrite spirit, you would never in any way turn aside. So, God, I pray for every heart that gives you an inch. God, I pray that you would take it a mile. God, I pray that you would open up our understanding to see you. God, to love you, to know you. God, I pray that you would do your work. It is by the power of your Spirit. It is not by might. It is not by power. It is not by fancy prayer. It is by my Spirit, says the Lord. So God, I pray that we would be people that live in the reality that you sought us first, that you loved us first, and that you will always go first. And we are the recipients of your grace and your love and your mercy. Lord, I pray that you wash away guilty stains today by the blood of your Son, and let us rejoice in knowing that you do wonderful things even for rebellious people. Lord, it is in Jesus' name that we all pray and ask this. Amen. Church, we love you. If you're looking for a church, hopefully you found one. God bless you. Enjoy the afternoon with your spouse, with your family, with your children. We will see you again Wednesday, 6:30 Bible study, or Sunday.